Let's turn our Bibles, Philippians 4, as we close out. Verses 19 through 23, I'll be reading this morning. Final section of scripture here in Philippians. If you turn there in your Bibles, we come to an end of a beautiful letter. Probably the most quoted book as far as verses that you memorize and put and store in your heart. We'll be talking about that in just a second, actually. And just a very, very powerful book. So let's read Philippians 4, 19 through 23. It says this. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, I pray for myself this morning. God, that you would, despite me, use these words. God, that I would speak truth, that it would do the work that you intended it to do. We trust you, God. We trust you, Holy Spirit, that you can do the work of thousands and thousands of men and women in just 30, 40 minutes, God. We want to put ourselves as a congregation underneath your word this morning and just acknowledge it for what it is. It is God's word to us. His revelation, his instruction, the source of faith for us. So we just call it what it is, and we come as sinners. We come in our circumstances and our settings, and we come in need. I pray that you would do that work, God, in us this morning, and that our hearts would have a need that you might supply. That we wouldn't just come in tradition or some ritual or just something that we're going through the motions this morning. That God, even if that was our heart as we came in here, that right now, at this very moment, God, you would speak to us. And that we might be transformed by the truths that we hold to by faith. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Pastor James Boyce, I've been reading one of his commentators. He tells the story of a young woman who recalled in France during the time of during World War II, and she recalled a time in her life in the midst of the struggles of World War II. She was in her youth, and she tells in the story that as a young woman in France, each week they would write down these Bible verses that they were to memorize. And they write them down on a small piece of paper, and then they would, over time, they would put those in this little box. And then as the box grew with these little pieces of paper of memory verses, on occasion they would draw out the little memory verses as reminders of God's truths and God's promises. Many of you have probably done that in your own life. I like to do that. I like to put up Bible verses that are meaningful to me around, and I'm reminded when I get in my truck or when I come to my office or when I sit down. It's very encouraging, right? Well, the story goes like this. One day during World War II, when she was much older, she was feeling terribly discouraged by many things that had happened. In her depression, her mind turned to the little box of promises that had long been since forgotten. She'd forgotten about her little box. She went to the drawer of the dresser where she kept the box, and she took it out and she prayed, "Lord, you know how depressed I am. You know that I need a word of encouragement. Isn't there a promise here somewhere that can help me?" And she finished praying and she stepped out of over to the window where the light was better for reading. And as she did, she tripped over a loose edge of the rug, and all the promises spilled out into the carpet. And she immediately got the point and prayed again joyfully, "Lord, how foolish I have been to ask you for just one promise when there are so many glorious promises in your word." And I thought that was a fitting story because one of the great promises, I think one of the little memory verses, one of the little pieces of paper in that box would be Philippians 4:19. One of the great promises of the Bible and of the New Testament. God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. This is one of the great promises of the Bible. And what I hope to do today is spend a great deal of our time looking at this verse in particular. And while considering all, and while we do that, I want to look at all that we've learned from Philippians. Or not all, but a great section of what we learned as we learn about Philippians 4:19, that we're going to glean those things that we've been learning along the way as we've read the book of Philippians. I remind you of the verse, and my God will supply every need according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. Once again, like Philippians 4:13, you remember that several weeks ago, that I can do all things through Christ. This verse is often misapplied, misquoted in the world. People like to claim this verse, but often taken out of the context. So the question that we want to ask first, and as we walk through these verses, is what makes Christianity Christian? Now, it sounds like a foolish question, but I'm reminded as we hear this verse is taken out of context, or as we go to the Christian bookstore, well, we don't really have Christian bookstores anymore, as you buy books online, or as you hear Christian messages. I was reminded even this week as I was talking to my son as he heard a message about how to deal with conflict, and it was very good principles for living, you know, walk away and make sure you listen and very good. But I said, what difference does Jesus have to make in this thing with conflict? See, it's not a Christian message. We often have to ask the question is, why does Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection change the message and make it Christian? And oftentimes as we walk in Christianity, we don't get to that heartbeat of what makes this message Christian. Well, Jesus does. His life, his death, his resurrection. We cannot separate Philippians 4:13, brothers and sisters, from the God, from Jesus who supplies the need out of his glorious riches. This statement is meant to cause us, as of all life and all statements and all teachings, to glory in Jesus Christ and Jesus alone, not in the principles or the truths themselves. So Paul begins with this awesome verse, this great verse of promise, with a very personal statement. He says, my God, my God. It's not uncommon, friends, for the world to use such a phrase. Not people who aren't Christians to say, my God. The people aren't afraid of the idea often of a personal God. But what makes Paul's God different from all the gods with a lower G, case G? And you remember, for Paul, his view of God has flipped absolutely upside down on its head. Paul used to be known as Saul. And for Saul, you know, you remember the story of Paul. He told us his testimony. He was the goat. He was the Michael Jordan of, you might say, of the Dan Gable, probably better, of wrestling. He was the Dan Gable of Judaism. And he sought God. He saw God as a God that demanded holiness and demanded justice, and he does. And therefore, God demanded human holiness that came, the way we please God, the way we could call him my God, was through an endless zeal and passion and pursuit of sacrifice and ritual and traditions and law-keeping. That God, it wasn't that he wasn't a God of love. He sprinkled in a love too, but mostly God was distant and God was devoid of speaking about grace, but was big on truth. God was a God of scales and balances. And friends, many of us honestly see God that way. In fact, I would say oftentimes, especially here in a more rural setting, as you knock on doors, most people see God as a God of scales and balances. And if we do more good than bad, then God is pleased with us. This is the default. This is most people's my God. For other people, in our society, in our culture, in our world, their idea of my God is a very mystical, benevolent grandpa in the sky who is enamored with love for humans and ready to brace all human souls, whatever it takes for him. His love and benevolence just kind of overlooks it all. Void of the struggles of God's of concept of God's wrath or God's judgment. And so often we will struggle, these people will struggle with doctrine. We don't like doctrine, right? We don't like truths. All doctrine is saying, this is God, who God is. And so these people, we often say things like, my God would never do anything like that, right? My God is forgiving. My God is a loving God. I want you to think about something, if that's you. My God would never cause people to suffer or allow suffering or evil in this world. Maybe that's you this morning. I want to challenge you with the question when you talk like this. Where do you get that information? Who says? You? Or some other guru on TV or somewhere else that told you that? Because what you're saying when we make statements like, my God would never do this or that, you're making a doctrinal statement. And you're saying, for instance, as we have these conversations, when I have these conversations with people, so Hitler and all these evil people, they're in too? How does God do that? So what are the issues of justice? How does your God understand justice and judgment? How does this work? It's a doctrinal statement. Friends, Paul had come to know the God who is. The God who he had been kicking against the goads, as he liked to say. The one true God. A God of justice and holiness, and also a God of unbounded love and grace and mercy. Not a distant God, but a God who had broken in to time and place and human history, sending his own son in the likeness of man to live among us, to show us. Not a grandpa in the sky who passes out suckers to show his love, but a God who demonstrated his love by dying for enemies. Not a God who talks about truth, chirp, chirp, as some kind of philosophical idea, but demonstrated the truth by perfect, obedient living. This is the God of Paul when he says, my God. This is the Paul of the God of Christianity. And so Paul makes this incredible statement about his God, or the God of the Bible, or the Christian God. He says that this God will supply. And he will supply, notice the words, a very important word, every need. We can't overlook the every there, of the human soul. And he will supply this every need according to the riches in God's glory. And those riches, it says, the riches of God's glory are found in Jesus Christ. And so Paul claims this claim that we need to work through this morning, that God is able to provide for your needs, my needs. The basic human necessities of the human soul. Now that is a big promise, friends. A big promise that we need to acknowledge. And my nature, if you're like me, is to immediately begin to, I'm the skeptic. I'm a doubter. I'm going to find a hole in there somewhere. And my nature is to immediately go, what about all the starving kids on TV, Paul? Huh? in China that my mom and dad used to tell me about when you didn't finish your dinner, right? Where is God's supply for them? What about the Christians being slaughtered in Sudan and Egypt and across the world? Where's your supply for them, God? I think about now, even in our own congregation, the pain, the suffering, the cancer, the things that are going on even right here. God, are you going to supply their need too? Because it looks like, I don't know if that's going to, if you're really going to show up here. And so I want to understand this. And I think we all want to understand this and be able to walk out of here and having faith in this promise. So let's understand the statement. I want to do this great promise, by starting at the end of the statement and then working our way back to the supply. So we're going to start with this issue of where is the source, this glory in the riches in Jesus Christ. We're going to start there and then work our way back. What is the source? That's very important. Friends, if you're going to go borrow money for some important venture in your life, maybe a house, and you show up and the guy's dressed in a $5 suit and he's not looking like he's all legit, and he tells you he's got the money, right? You just make this down payment. You're saying, I don't really know if you really have the wherewithal to follow through on this transaction, right? Or if you go to the doctor and the doctor tells you you got cancer, you're going to be asking a lot of questions. Does this person know what they're talking about? Do they have the source and the knowledge? Do they have the resources to be able to make these diagnoses? And so the source is very important. And you should ask yourself that question too, with the struggles that you have in life, with the things that are pressing in on you in life. Or maybe if you're not a Christian this morning, as I said earlier, who says? Why am I believing that? What is the source of the truth, and where is that information coming from? And who is that person that's bringing that? That's, I often say my problem is I read a lot of secular psychology is when I look at these people who are saying these things and then I look at their own lives or I look at how these things play out, I'm saying, why would you believe that? So friends, it's very important that we don't just close in our minds, that we ask these good and right and questions about, says who? Why? Why would I believe that? Let's go to the source and backtrack from there. Is the source a good source? And so as we look at Paul, we need to understand, that in looking at Paul's life, let's understand this statement. Paul speaks and teaches us, as we went through the book of Philippians, about the source, about the riches that we find in Jesus Christ. And this is Paul's testimony, right? This is the God of the Bible. And there is no God like the God that Paul is commending us. There is no other example like that we have in Jesus Christ. God in the flesh. That's what we have. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Paul taught us this. Remember, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, so Jesus is God. He did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but this God in human form emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, friends, what we find in the riches of Jesus Christ is the revelation and character of God. Everybody wants to know. Show us God. Who is God? What is he like? Jesus Christ is the revelation of God to humankind in the flesh. So we don't have to wonder in mystery. We don't have to come up with it through some other means. Jesus Christ has shown us who God is. You remember in the book of John, Philip asked, show us the Father. He told Jesus, show us the Father. And what does Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus Christ is the demonstration of all that God is. Jesus is shown us in the New Testament as the Creator. He spoke all creation into existence. Jesus is sovereign. Jesus demonstrates his unconditional love. Jesus demonstrates God's holiness. He is the Alpha and Omega. He is the eternal God. He has no beginning and no end. From Jesus, all wisdom. He is the Prince of Peace. All these things, all these realities about God, we find in the person of Christ. Friends, it's so important when we say, my God. This isn't, friends, about doctrine. Because it's one thing to know about God. But it's quite another thing to know God. For Paul, the words of Christ, the demonstration that we find in Christ and his life and his nature and his character, were the riches in which God supplied the need. J.I. Packer says in his book, Knowing God, once you become aware that the main business that you are here for is to know God, most of life's problems fall into place on their own accord. Friends, the point is this. The supply of the need comes from seeing who Jesus Christ is, who God is, his nature and his character, and coming into understanding with who he is. This is our source. And so when I ask the question, where will you go? Where is the source of the needs that will be supplied to you? Where else do you turn for an example of love? Where else do you go for the illustration of forgiveness and mercy? It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And so this is where we go to glean our hope and for our needs. And this is where God supplies our needs as Christians. But our struggle and frustration is that we think we know best about our life. Because the problem that we have now is that this statement called needs, God is supplying our needs. We think that we know what we need. We think that we need a happy little life in the suburbs, a nice government, good health care, a nice marriage, kids that do the right thing, if you're a kid, parents that let you do what you want when you want and have a cell phone when you're 12 or 13 or whatever the age is. We want God to give us our needs, and we think that those needs are to have our cake and eat it too. That is the human default. So what are the needs? If Jesus Christ is the supply, and we find the supply of his riches in the person of Christ, what is it then that we actually need? Two things that I think we find in the book of Philippians in particular. First, a need for testing. Friends, there is no faith without a crisis of faith. And a major emphasis that Paul puts on all the way through the book of Philippians is he keeps showing us examples of God supplying Paul's needs in the midst of circumstances that the only hope, the only way to get anything out of this thing is that God had to show up and supply the need. We just read we were studying this morning we're actually in Genesis. We're going through the book of Romans. Abraham is 99 years old. His wife is 90. And they're going to have a child, right? That's the circumstance. That's the test. Will they believe God? Will they trust God? It seems impossible. God did what he said he's going to do. He supplied what he said. But it was the circumstance that created the crisis, the need to be supplied. And Paul wants us to model him. He's shown us this throughout the book of Philippians. God ordains trials, testings, so that he can supply the need. Paul has shown us this. He was, if you remember, Paul was put in prison. That's where the letter was written. And Paul in Philippians 1, if you go back, Paul didn't see or complain or grumble against God about him placing him in the Philippian jail. I'm sure he struggled with it, as we all do, would. We're human beings. But Paul went to the supply of Jesus Christ, and he knew who Jesus was, and he knew that Jesus was the omnipotent God. Right? Back to the nature and attributes and character of God. He knew Jesus was in control of all things. And he knew that Jesus had called him to preach the gospel to all the nations. And so when he's placed in jail and brought across land and sea to a Roman prison, he saw his circumstance as an opportunity for God to do what he said he was going to do. And so in Philippians 1, 12 through 13, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Paul saw his circumstances as a way for God to supply the need that Paul had to spread the gospel throughout the whole world. Friends, think about that statement and apply it to your own context as troubles come. Do you believe that God is omnipotent? That Jesus Christ is all-powerful and in control of every place that you are in your life? That is life-changing. This is why Paul called him my God. And then we learned Paul also throughout. He gives us these testimonies. Remember Paul's perspective when there were these other teachers. They wanted to antagonize Paul. They were jealous of Paul. So what were they doing? They were trying to move in on Paul's territory while he was in the jail. They thought, hey, I can get a little bit of Paul's fame and popularity. And so they were preaching the gospel with selfish ambition, we're told, and trying to move in and trying to move Paul out. And so it would have been natural for Paul to be bitter or angry or to make some kind of statement like, against those men. Like oftentimes we do that in Christianity. We're jealous of other people's works. But Paul didn't see it that way. Why? Because he knew the nature of Jesus Christ. He knew the nature of God's love for him as an enemy. And he knew that even in false pretenses, God's love was at work. And so he rejoiced. And it says this in Philippians 1:18 through 21. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And yes, in that we rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this too will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He didn't get angry. He didn't get frustrated with these people that were trying to stab him in the back. He knew the love and mercy of Christ. And so he saw this in context of what the bigger picture, what God was doing. God would expose those false preachers, and God will take care of the people in your life too that are doing that and backbiting you and sticking the knife in and twisting. Friends, this is where we go. This is why Paul called him my God, because out of these experiences, God was creating circumstances and settings such that God would have to supply the need out of his glorious riches of love and kindness and mercy and compassion. Even last week, we saw Paul had very real physical needs. He didn't know where the money was going to come from. He didn't know how he was going to be supplied. He's cut off in a Roman jail. And here was this congregation whom he had loved 10 years before, sent a blessing, a material gift out of their poverty. You see, out of the Philippian church's material sacrifice was born, that sacrifice that they made to Paul was born out of the love that Paul had preached to them of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And if Jesus had sacrificed for them, they were willing to sacrifice their stuff for Paul. And that sacrifice poured out to Paul as a material blessing, but also a blessing of joy. Friends, the point is this. God sees our need, and He creates the need through testing. God never promised us fluffy bunnies and unicorns, as I like to say. But He does promise, in whatever circumstance, that He will supply every need according to the riches that we find in Jesus Christ. So we have to connect to the source, friends. I'm reminded of Hebrews 11, even as I was reading last night. Read through that yourself. Here's what I got out of Hebrews 11 last night. For some people, faith was awesome. They stopped the mouths of lions, right? They gained, people came to know Jesus. Things went really well. Praise the Lord for those things, right? Some of you are in very good circumstances. Praise God. You have an ample amount of material goods. Give it away. You know, you have opportunities to share the gospel at work, and people are inviting you in to do awesome things for Jesus. Praise the Lord, right? Take advantage of those things. That's in Hebrews 11, but there was also this side of Hebrews 11, right? Some got sawn in two. Some were thrown to the lions. Didn't change. It was a need. The faith was met. They trusted the Lord. They went to the supply of the riches that they had in Jesus, even in the face of death. And they brought glory to Jesus. Friends, in our trials, in our circumstances, God sees that He's going to meet those needs. He sees that, He knows that, and He supplies the need in those trials and settings and circumstances, and we need to believe that. And how He does that, let's drill down a little further. Because how He does that in real reality, again, we can't just talk about God in these mystical ideas. How does God provide need? He creates circumstances, and in those circumstances, friends, He brings us truth. Truth. Truth sets free, Jesus says. And so when we're in these crises of faith, we're in these opportunities that life brings us, it is truth that drives us. Truth that is found in the supply of Jesus Christ. Like in Philippians 1, Paul told us that we're all partakers of grace. Paul understood the concept of grace, and it drove his life and his circumstances and how he understood them. He knew what it was like to be an enemy of God, a hater of Jesus. He fought against God, and God loved him despite him and showed him grace and mercy. You know what? Grace is undeserved favor, friends. Do you know the power of grace? We talk about it all the time, and sometimes it can lose its luster. But when you're in need of grace, you know what grace is. And here's the thing that we often fail to realize. Again, back to truth. That the law of God declares us in need of God's grace on a second-by-second basis. We are sinners, friends. We go astray. We do it our own way. We battle against God's circumstances in our lives, and we react the ways we shouldn't. We are in need of God's grace. God has taught us in Philippians the power of humility shown in us in Christ Jesus. So when these opportunities where my flesh wants to kick in, where I want to fight back, where I want to yell or scream or revenge or whatever it may, our default may be, God showed us the power of humility, of being able to take one on the cheek. Men, I got to be honest, I'm down on men right now. We need men who with chests, right? Who can take a punch, spiritually speaking and physically speaking too, right? But, and we need women too like that. But how cowardly and wimpy we are at the first sign of anybody, it doesn't go our way or somebody crosses our path the wrong way, that we're ready to, you know, do battle and fight. The power of humility shown for us in Jesus. Paul has told us about the power of mercy that runs through his life. In Philippians 2:27, he talks about, but God had mercy on him, and not only to him, but on me also. The mercy of God ran through Paul's life in these trials and settings and circumstances. He understood the idea of mercy was that mercy is the concept different than grace, where God should have punished me, but he didn't. He should. I don't deserve this. In this world that tells you you deserve everything, you don't deserve it. You deserve hell, the Bible says. We get mercy. We need to live that out. It's not just a concept foreign. It has to run through our veins on a daily basis. I don't deserve that. It's all blessing. It's all blessing. That's the way to live. Paul taught us that in Philippians 3:10 and 11. He thought about the power of the resurrection in his circumstances. Friends, there is power over sin. That's the truth. We find that in Jesus. The same power that rose Jesus from the dead says he dwells in us. We have to believe that. We have to live that out when temptation comes. And the slickness and the carrot that Satan dangles. That the power of the resurrection, that the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in me is going to cause me to go the other way. I was talking about this with a man this morning, the power of drugs. You know, and I talk about the 10,000-pound weight on the wheel. I remember that, where I can either go left and go to the party, or I can go right and go home and do the right thing. But there's a 10,000-pound weight on the wheel causing to go left. But there is a power greater than that weight called the Holy Spirit that says, no, Jesus, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to honor you. Give me your resurrection power now. I need it. God will supply. When you go to him in that way, broken and in need, God will supply the power. Do you believe that? Resurrection power. I could go on and on and on. God supplies need through circumstances. God supplies need through his truth that we find only in the person of Jesus Christ. You're not going to find these promises in Buddha or Muhammad or in some other spiritual guru out there. They're found in Jesus. And this is not a fairy tale. He lived, he died, rose again on the third day. 500 people saw it. As I reflected personally on this reality in my own life, about my God. That's what Paul says, my God. I thought about my own personal battle with anger, how many times it landed me in the clink, and the testimony of many generations of my family, of men who ruled by violence and domestically, and it's just a sad thing, and it tripped me up so many times, and I God reminded me of the last time I ever lashed out in anger towards somebody I really love. The fist was up, literally. In Ephesians 4:32, my God supplied in that minute, in that hour, it says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. How can I bring down this fist when God has been so kind to me? How, Jason? That truth, that reality, Jesus is not just an idea that I read. He died on a cross for me. And that has to make a difference before the fist comes down. And it does. When we acknowledge that need, Jesus, I need your kindness. And I'm reminded of those kindness. And this is Christianity, friends. This is Paul's God. This is our God. This is how God supplies needs through truth, through ordaining circumstances in our lives that allow us for faith to take root in our lives. Some closing remarks as we get ready to go to communion. He closes this section there at the end with some acknowledgement of the saints. We're supposed to greet the saints and greet every saint. The brothers who are with me greet you. And all the saints, especially those of Caesar's household, he says. Friends, we need to understand really quickly this idea of saints. I think for many of us, there's a misconception about what a saint is. And the way I grew up, a saint was somebody who was like in the spiritual elite, that top 1% of people, right? Those were the saints. But that's not the biblical understanding of saints. I remind you, unless you forget, about the Corinthian church who did six flags over sin, six flags of sin in the church. I mean, these guys were not doing well, right? It was a mess. And yet, Paul calls those believers saints. Friends, it's very important for us to understand that our right standing before God, when Paul calls out to the saints in Philippi or the saints in Caesar's household, is that the reality was what that we have been saved, that the righteousness of Jesus Christ deems us as saints and not our performances, okay? That's what it means to be Christian. That Jesus' righteousness has been given to us, so when God sees us and Paul looks at us, he can call us saints. Simultaneously sinners, right? But our sin has been removed by the blood of Christ. Very important. And the other statement I want to make here, first of all, he mentioned Caesar's household. I think he's boasting a little bit. Caesar's household would have been Caesar, the Roman Caesar, all of his workers, all the people associated with making Caesar's life go round and round. He had a whole cast and crew of people working for him, including guards. Those people had come to know Jesus. Here's the point I want to make that God really made apparent to me. Everywhere the gospel goes forth, saints are made. Right? Don't be discouraged. God is doing things. We're going to talk about that here at the end of the service. He is doing awesome things. When you turn on the news, so discouraging. You turn on social media. Friends, I went to the Engage Network meeting this week. That's our churches that we're associated with. Story after story after story. And these guys aren't just saying the good stuff. Like, there's bad stuff too. Praises to God. God is saving people all over in ways we really haven't seen in the midst of what I would call not a good year, right? Historically speaking. Unbelievable stories of redemption and God being faithful. Every church stood and gave a testimony to what God is doing. Everywhere the gospel is truly proclaimed, God is at work changing and transforming a people. This is where our hope needs to be, friends. God is at work changing this culture, this world. I remind you, the apostles had nothing to start on, no money. They preached the gospel. They believed it. They called people into this supply and demand that we just talked about, transactions with God, and God did glorious things. Stay after it. Share the gospel. Tell people about Jesus and the supplies of his riches. God is at work, friends. Finally, he mentions where he leaves off where he began. That is with Jesus Christ. He says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I started circling in my Bible. I would challenge you to do that as I was reading through Philippians. All the places Jesus' name is mentioned. It's just unbelievable. It's over. Every other statement, you know, just Jesus, Jesus. The point is this. The life of a Christian, to be Christian, what makes Christianity Christian, is that our lives are consumed from beginning to end with Jesus Christ. That's what we think about. That's what Christians think about. They think about Jesus. They think about honoring Jesus. They think about how Jesus would think about this. They think about how Jesus would interact us with that. They think about how Jesus wants us to raise up our kids. They think about how Jesus wants to interact with our spouse. They think about what Jesus would think about our relationship with our boss and our coworkers. It's Jesus all the time. That may seem weird. That may seem like you're in a cult or something, but it's not. It's just biblical Christianity. We think about Jesus all the time. Do you? That's my God. How can I not think about my God all the time? Now, don't get me wrong. It's a struggle sometimes. I want to forget about God, and I want to have these little pockets in my life. But that's Christianity too. I'm going to fight back for that. Friends, as he leaves us with the grace of Jesus Christ. Again, the grace is undeserved favor. Different than mercy. God, in mercy, doesn't give us what we deserve. In grace, he gives us blessing and mercy that we didn't deserve. He pours it on top. And so as we come to the table, we come to these elements that are before us. These are elements of grace. They represent the grace of God. The bread, lest you stand, it represents the righteous life of Christ, the perfect life. Unless you want to stand without a God, with your own God, or by yourself in front of a holy God, you will stand in your own righteousness, which, let me just tell you, is not very good. Sorry. Your righteousness will not stand up to the righteous requirements. When you stand before a holy God on your own, without the grace of Jesus Christ, you will be judged fairly and rightly. And you don't want that. This element, this bread, represents the reality that Jesus Christ was perfect. His perfect life ended up in a broken body on a cross, despised by men. But that perfect obedience was the basis for what the other element is, and that was the sacrifice of Christ. The blood represents, the juice represents the blood of Christ. Because of his perfect obedience, he was an acceptable sacrifice to God on our behalf. The grace of God knew what you needed most, and that was his grace to offer him his own son as a sacrifice on your behalf. God supplied your needs, friends. It's called grace. He knew that you weren't perfect, and he needed that you needed Jesus to live in your place, and he did that. And he knew that you couldn't stand alone before a holy God, so you needed somebody to stand in that place. And so he did that and shed his own son's blood. He provided your spiritual needs, and it's called grace. Even when you didn't know you needed that. Friends, when we come to the table, this is big stuff, important stuff. I guess we're not coming to any table today. We're just sitting in our chairs right here. But when we do this, this is big. And that's why I respectfully ask, if you're not a believer, to pass. These things mean something very important to us. And the other thing I would challenge you, if you're in known sin this morning, I mean rebellious sin, you know it's wrong, and you're saying, God, I'm going to keep, I don't care. This too is not for you. It could be if you're willing to repent and turn away. That's why this time right now is a time to examine our hearts and say, God, I want to be right with you. I'm thankful for these elements and what they mean. And if I'm not right with you, now's a time to ask God for forgiveness and possibly a brother or sister whom you offended. That's what the word tells us to do. Examine our hearts, make sure we're right before we take of these elements. It's serious business. So let's take a few minutes and reflect as we get ready to take these elements together.